Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Okay, so I've done a version of this talk before, but I haven't done it with this handout, which I'm hoping will expedite some of the delivery of the material. You can see it's maybe a little bit busy, but we'll work through some of this, and then hoping that this will allow us to push a little farther and get to some things beyond the handout, too. Is there a clock in this room so I can kind of monitor my time? Maybe not. Is that by design? The strategy is to put it where a teacher can see it, but the students can't, so it should be, it belongs back there. But I will use my phone if my... Okay, here we go. Okay. Analog. Thank you, Zach. Okay. So, this is a talk on the atonement, on Christ's work to save us. The atonement is a slightly weird as a central doctrine of Christianity because, unlike, say, the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of Christ's person, there's no dogmatic definition of what the atonement is. So, the Trinity, you know, there's one nature, three persons, right? And then there's sort of unpacking that. Christ is two natures in one person. And there's dogmatic sort of hedging around what you can and can't say as a Christian. The doctrine of Christ's work, the atonement, doesn't have that. There's no council that gets together and says, you have to think this about how Christ saves us. You can't think that about how Christ saves us. And what that means is that Christians, both through time and now, have tons of different models about what Christ is doing on the cross. So there's a kind of pluralism of models, which I take it in the church in her wisdom has allowed because the different models give us different sort of accesses to different facets of what Christ is doing. On the other hand, there's a danger there. So if one danger that the church has avoided is to say, there's only one model, this is the real model. Or even maybe not there's only one, but there's a master model that everything else is organized around. Or even like a weaker version, maybe there's several good models, but there's also some bad models. Those are all temptations that seems like Christians, the church at least, has avoided. It's just been a kind of like let a thousand flowers bloom. There's another temptation, though, which is to just say, just to leave it as this kind of unsystematized mess. You know, so it's like, oh, there's just a bunch of different models. And how do they relate to each other? It's like, I don't know. They're just different models, I guess, different aspects of the one thing. But that doesn't give you the kind of architecture of the thing, how the models are supposed to fit together. So what I'm going to try to do in the talk, the point of the talk, is to give you that kind of architecture without cutting out the models, maybe de-emphasizing some stuff here and there, but giving you a sense of the kind of architecture of it. Does that make sense? Kind of get the basic idea? So I'll go through. I mean, you've got here the actual more systematic exposition, because I figured that'd be more helpful for the handout. But I'll go through like somewhat historically, so unpack the models as they appeared in history, roughly. And these, of course, are the sort of most influential models, or the kind of big headings. There'll be sort of sub-models under at least some of these. So we'll go through this kind of historical thing to unpack the different models, the first part. Second part, I'll talk about how I'm organizing and what the principle of organization is here. And that's where Aquinas especially will come in, is giving us the sort of the basic distinctions to organize it. And then lastly, if we have time, which I hope we will, to kind of push beyond that and to talk about some further features here, going beyond the models the questions that these models are supposed to answer to some further questions, which you might think of as like atonement questions, but don't quite fit in here. Okay, so historical overview here. You've got your models here. The first models for how to understand Christ's work, Christ's atoning work in the early church. Of course, there's all these things in scripture, right? And I'll get to maybe some of these here. But you've got these models. You've got the Passover. You've got Psalms that Christ is quoting. You have exposition in Paul, where it's less typological and less indirect. He's just sort of telling you this is what Christ is doing. But even there, it's kind of underdetermined. It's not clear exactly what's going on always in Paul. So the first kind of models that emerge in the early church, building off that scriptural stuff. One, most popular ones. One, Christ is doing something with the devil. Something's going on between Christ and the devil. And there's broadly two things that are going on in the early church's mind. Again, getting it largely from scripture. One, Christ is beating the devil. Christ is victorious over the devil. This is the so-called Christus Victor model, which I have on the very bottom here. Very broadly, a very general patristic model. Patristic meaning like the early church, the fathers of the church. And it's all over the place. Of course, it's in scripture too, but the fathers are really emphasize it almost more than you might think given scripture, but certainly at least as much as is there in scripture. Christ is taking us back from the devil. We are subjected to the devil and the demons because of the fall, and it's through Christ's work breaking that subjection that we are saved. So what are we saved from? You'll see on this sheet, one way of sorting these models is to think about what is the problem that Christ is meaning to solve. The problem Christ is meaning to solve with the Christus Victor model is that we are controlled by the devil. We are enslaved to the devil. Okay, and then corresponding to that, the next column, and this is the fourth column from the left here. What is the most significant event in Christ's life? We might think of the atonement as, it's the cross. The cross is what atones. And of course, the cross is involved in there. But really, it's the whole life of Jesus, life, death, resurrection, that Christ is working in and through. And different models of the atonement are going to put different amounts of emphases on different parts of Christ's career, as it were, up to including the second coming, right? So the second coming would be included in this. What emphasis, the defeat of the devil, Christus Victor, the emphasis especially falls, obviously there's things throughout Christ's life for all these models. Christ is driving out demons in his public ministry. He's performing exorcisms, that's clear. But the emphasis falls especially on the cross to some degree, but especially the descent into hell. So a Holy Saturday after Good Friday, Christ descends into hell, it says in the Apostles' Creed, sort of intimated in Ephesians. It's not super explicit in Scripture, but intimated in Ephesians that Christ goes down into hell. And what does he do? He breaks out Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and all the righteous patriarchs, Jews, but also Gentiles down there and brings them up. So it's like smash and grab. He goes down there and takes them out from the devil. Now with this, at the same time as this, you also have this idea of ransom. So this is the in the middle there, the ransom theory, also very common in the patristic period, also focused on the devil. But here the idea is not that, it's not smash and grab so much. I mean, the thing is, this kind of sits alongside Christus Victor, but the idea here is that Christ is a ransom, that's everywhere in Scripture. Who is Christ a ransom to? To whom is the ransom paid? The ransom is paid to the devil. So the devil has some kind of right to us. We aren't his like unjust property. He actually owns us justly in some way because we kind of consented to it. We gave ourselves over to the devil. And so because of that, God would be unjust to the devil if he just took us. So he doesn't just take us. He makes a trade for us. And the trade is the devil gets Christ and then God gets us back. So Christ gives himself to the devil in exchange for us. And then it's fair because the devil agrees to it. And then, oh, by the way, surprise, like the devil can't hold Christ. Like, there's kind of a trick there at the end. And the many of the fathers, not all of them, will talk like this. There's a kind of deceit of the devil. So we can talk about this afterwards. There's a little question like, is it still fair or is it kind of bait and switch? Like, I give you myself for these people, but also, by the way, I'm leaving in 3 days. You know, like I'm not sticking around because you can't contain me. Like, you think you can hold me, but I'm God. So this isn't going to work out. So sometimes in the patristic tropes here will be like God clothes himself in humanity as a kind of disguise, as a kind of bait. So like there's the hook of the divinity that's going to catch the devil, and then the bait is the humanity, like an innocent human being. So the devil's like, oh, I want that. And then he swallows it, and then he realizes he's in for more than he bargained for. So that's the, broadly speaking, the ransom theory. Again, here the emphasis is less on Holy Saturday, on the harrowing of hell when Christ brings people out. The emphasis is on, especially on the cross, because that's when the offer is made and accepted, as it were. That's when the devil takes Christ in and agrees to it. And again, the problem is less that it's not strictly speaking that we are enslaved to the devil. The problem is that we are owned by the devil in some sense. Not just that the devil has control or power over us, but that he has a right to us in some way. That's the problem that's being answered by the ransom theory. Again, and you can see how this works. If you're really thinking about the atonement as connected to freeing us from the devil, you've also got all this ransom language, redemption language in Scripture, right? Redemption is you're buying back somebody out of slavery. So what's the redemption that Christ is doing? Clearly, Christ is our Redeemer. What is he redeeming us from? And who is he redeeming us from? Well, it must be the devil. Okay, third very common patristic theory. And this is a really broad one. This is kind of a header for a lot of things. Divinization. So why? What is Christ doing? Why does God become man? God becomes man so that man might become God. This is the line from Athanasius, early 4th century, but this is runs throughout. So this is kind of it's almost like a physical metaphor. So heat and iron is often used as the analogy here. So the divinity, source of all holiness, comes into contact with humanity in the person of Christ and changes that humanity into God. Not into capital G God, not into like uncreated essence of the Trinity, but into a God-like creature. So we don't become God in our essences, but we participate in the divine nature. That's what it says in 2 Peter. So we take on the properties of God. We become God-like in that way. We become other Christs. And how do we do that? We do that as humans through the incarnation. So it's the God proper takes on humanity, suffuses that humanity with these divine properties, and then we, through contact with that humanity, our humanities become godlike. That's the idea. So again, it's this kind of contact metaphor. And the iron analogy is that the fire is God, the divine, like the fire of the Holy Spirit, heats the iron, which is Christ's humanity, and heats it up so much that the iron takes on the properties of fire. That is, now the iron can light things on fire. Now the iron glows. The iron is so full of heat that it's like God. It's still iron. Everybody's clear. You're not God by nature, but you do become gods by grace. Again, this is very common in the patristic period. Some of you may not be used to language of deification or divinization, but as long as you're like observing the lines, like it's very common among the Orthodox fathers and among heretics, which is also true. But actually, part of the reason many of the heresies flounder because they're unable to do justice to deification, not because they overemphasize it, but because they go wrong with respect to it. Was there something else I was going to say about that? Deification or divinization, one last piece of this. So how is it that we touch the humanity of Christ? Because remember, this is very touchy-feely. Well, again, this is in the early church. We touch the humanity of Christ, especially in the sacraments and above all the Eucharist. So the sacraments have the important mediating role in divinization because you have to like touch the thing. That's the whole point of the incarnation. Of course, God could just like zap us, right? God could like, boom, God, 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 like Oprah, you know, boom, boom, boom. Like God could do that. And everybody sort of says this, almost everybody says, like God could save us without the incarnation. You know, he could just do like the Holy Spirit from on high. But there's something fitting about us as human beings being saved through these very human means, which in the case of divinization means this very like contact, physical, even physical touching kind of contacting. And so that's why the sacraments become so important, because to be divinized, you have to be in contact with not just Christ as God, but actually Christ's humanity, because everything comes through the humanity of Christ. It's the incarnation that is where the action is done. And that's why the incarnation continues to remain important, because you continue to need to have access to that for divinization. Divinization, you can imagine, if you're emphasizing something like ransom or redemption, then you think about the death. Divinization, the real emphasis is on the resurrection. Like you don't want to be turned into the dead Christ. You want to be turned into the Christ who can't die, the resurrected Christ. Right? So the incarnation is important here because it's where the first contact is made, but also the resurrection of Christ is really the important moment. And what are you being saved from? You're being saved, like, in some sense, not exactly, but you're being saved from, like, your mere humanity, your, like, mere humanness. But also from death, like you're mortal, right? Your mortality. So part of what you get in your deification is you get immortality. And you get these other divine properties too. Okay, those three are by far the most common early church understandings of Christ's work. As you move forward into the medieval period, you get some slightly different emphases. So the first one, let me make sure I don't want to keep anything else. Yeah, so the first one here is Anselm's theory of satisfaction. There's kind of hints of it before Anselm. So Anselm is a kind of high middle ages. 11th century. So we've moved forward, you know, hundreds of years at this point. And what Anselm starts to bring out is this idea that Christ, what Christ is doing when he dies for us, especially, is he's paying a ransom, but it's not to the devil. He's redeeming us. He's giving a redemption price, but it's not to the devil. And Anselm says it's not to the devil because the devil doesn't really, we don't really belong to the devil. The devil doesn't really have rights over us. So what we're redeemed from is not like the devil's ownership. It's something about God. God needs to be, we need to be like bought, we need to, a price needs to be paid to God for us. And in particular, it's to God's, you know, to God's wrath in some sense, which scripture talks about. That God has a kind of anger towards our sins in a certain sense. That the, you know, the blood of Abel cries from the ground. It demands a kind of payment. It's not enough to just say, oh, you know, no big deal. Things are forgiven between us. I know you sinned against this, but like, I'll take you back. No, there's something important is lost there, where you need satisfaction done. Satisfaction, of course, like we still use the term in this sense when you, like, in an old-fashioned way. So like, I demand satisfaction, you know, like, oh, you slept with my wife, I demand satisfaction, I'm gonna like fight a duel with you. We still have that, like, that use of the language in a very old-fashioned way. And it's kind of in that direction. Like, you have offended me in a way that does dishonor to me. And so to restore honor, something needs to be done to you to kind of like restore the equality that was supposed to be between us, or not equality, but the proper relationship. Like, if this is our proper relationship and you put yourself up like against me like this, when you belong lower, you then have to be lowered, kind of humbled, in order to restore that sort of proper equality relationship. And that's what the satisfaction is supposed to do. So what does Christ do? Christ dies as satisfaction for us. So Anselm has a whole argument about why we can't provide satisfaction for ourselves, why you need an incarnation to have a fitting satisfaction, to restore this honor, the dishonor that sin has done to God needs to be restored by the kind of a kind of humiliation of the human being. I'll say more about that when I talk about penal substitution in a minute, distinguishing that. And of course, for satisfaction, the important point is the death, because that's the payment, especially. Christ is giving the payment of his death, the death of an innocent man who doesn't need to die. Only people who are guilty, who are under the curse of sin, deserve to die. So Christ doesn't deserve to die. He can give a death that isn't deserved, and that's what provides satisfaction for Anselm. Okay, fifth, Abelard, so he's a generation and a half after Anselm. He's super unhappy, as many, many people have been, with, although not the majority of the tradition. I should say satisfaction is taken up for Catholics in the Council of Trent. It's the primary model in the Council of Trent. So you can't really reject satisfaction as a Catholic. It's there in the councils later. I mean, the patristic stuff is all running around too. That's not... Nobody gets rid of that. But satisfaction is made a kind of central term at Trent. Abelard comes along. He's before Trent, and he doesn't really like the satisfaction stuff, this stuff about paying a debt and all this thing. So he's not the first to do this, of course, but he re-emphasizes within the doctrine of the atonement, why did Christ come? It's mostly like a moral example or teaching. So this one should be fairly straightforward. Like, Christ gives us an example of how we are to live. And he teaches us. And he's even kind of a new lawgiver. And he might inspire us. Like, he doesn't just teach us in a cold way. He's a kind of preacher. It's a kind of exhortatory. So he also sort of kindles our affections and things. And of course, everybody believes that. Abelard ends up, you know, he kind of narrows the atonement so that that's really what it's about. So this is more a matter of emphasis. And what that means is he sort of directs attention away from the other models. It's a kind of narrowing of the models to, it's mostly about teaching. Christ is like a rabbi. Here, of course, if it's about teaching, what are we being saved from? From a kind of ignorance and maybe a kind of apathy. We need our affections kindled. And where does teaching happen in Christ's career? Mostly in his public ministry, right? So the attention is especially on his public ministry. And you can kind of do some stuff maybe with the resurrection as a proclamation, the cross as a kind of preaching. But a lot of it is like, when is Christ actually teaching us? Well, he's teaching us the Sermon on the Mount and, you know, the discourses of the temple and things. Okay, six. merit. So this I'm getting out of Aquinas. Again, it's broader than Aquinas. There's versions of it in Anselm already. This is the top one here. Here the idea is that Christ merits grace for us. What does that mean? That means that even if we didn't sin, even if there hadn't been sin, we would still be elevated into the divine life, like divinization says. But Christ doesn't just elevate us and divinize us. He also, in some sense, makes us worthy of that. So Christ merits the grace of the divine life. And that is, he does things in his life that are worthy of being rewarded. And then when the grace comes to us to make us like God, it comes to us as a reward. As a reward, at least for the things that Christ does. So that's one way that this sort of salvation stuff is working. I'll have maybe more to say about that in a minute. So. Okay, seventh. I've got this like as kind of half a model on here because I don't know whether to make this like its own thing or to make this as a variant of satisfaction. Because that's really how it functions is more as a variant. That you have this all the satisfaction stuff in Anselm running around in the late medieval Western church, and the Reformation happens. And when the Reformation happens, the satisfaction stuff gets sort of, I don't want to say distorted, but pushed in this direction of penal substitution. Penal substitution, penal substitutionary atonement, maybe one that you guys are familiar with, especially if you're from a Reformed background, because Calvin is the one who really formalizes it the best. And it's essentially, one way to think about it is it's a way of taking the satisfaction account and translating it into a more Protestant soteriology of law and gospel, where what the kind of Christian message is one in which we are condemned by the law, and then we are saved by Christ in the gospel. So the gospel frees us. We are under the law, under the law is given by God to show us what we can't do. Not just for that, but that's the primary purpose of the law. So we get the law, it shows us what we can't live up to. And Luther gets this out of Galatians especially, also Romans to some degree. Luther's greatest work, as mature work as a theologian, is his lectures on Galatians. You get the law shows us what we fail to do. And so we are under the penalty of the law. We're going to be punished because we fail to live up to the law. And then Christ, that's the bad news. But there's good news, the gospel, Christ comes in and he fulfills the law for us. And that's what and part of fulfilling the law is he suffers the penalties of the law, the punishment due to those who fail to live up to the law. So what Christ saves us, but the way Christ saves us is by getting punished for our failure to live up to the law. So Christ, in some sense, takes on our guilt and then absolves it by being punished. So the emphasis there, penal substitutionary atonement, Christ takes our place and gets punished. So you can see it's a little bit like satisfaction, but it's also changed it slightly. Satisfaction, it's very important for Anselm that when God is dishonored by sin, there's two ways that God can handle it. Either he can punish us, and that'll take care of the problem. So like the people in hell, you know, that's fine. They're getting punished for offending God. And that's okay. That handles, God's not dishonored by that. But God doesn't want to punish everybody. He wants other people, he wants some people to be saved. And for the people to be saved, they aren't punished. There's no punishment for those people. What they offer is satisfaction. So satisfaction is not conceived as a form of punishment that Christ takes for us. Satisfaction is a different route to honoring, to restoring God's honor in Anselm. Aquinas is slightly more complicated, but Aquinas also broadly has a satisfaction-based model. And so in the satisfaction, the reason satisfaction is different than punishment is especially because when you are satisfying for a sin, you're doing it out of love. It's sort of the spirit in which you undergo these unpleasant things, like death on a cross, the spirit in which you undergo them. If it's one of love and trying to, you're voluntarily taking on the restoration of honor of God, that is, you're doing it with an idea of like, yeah, I want to reroute my thoughts to God and undo this sin. If you're doing that, then you aren't really being punished in Anselm's mind. So you're not, Christ doesn't like take on our punishment. Instead, what you're doing is you're offering satisfaction. And the model, the broad model for Anselm is not this kind of legal metaphor of law and gospel that Luther and Calvin are working with. Calvin is trained as a lawyer before he becomes a theologian. So he's got a legal background and training, and that comes out. And to be fair, I mean, you know, Christ is tried in the gospel. He goes through a trial. So there's legal stuff in the gospel about this. He doesn't get it from nowhere. But The Anselm model is not really a legal model at all. It's much more based on monastic practice. So satisfaction as a term comes out of the rule of Benedict. Anselm is a Benedictine monk. And so the monks are do satisfaction to one another. When you offend another monk or you offend the community, you do satisfaction to the other monks or to the abbot. And that's the model. Again, you're not being punished. It's more like a kind of discipline within the Schola Caritatis, the school of love that is the monastery. And so it has a different sort of set of resonances. Okay, but so you have penal substitution. Now, seven models here. Historically, this is sort of into the like late medieval and kind of early modern Reformation period. You've got these different things running around. How do you organize these? I want to say the basic principle here, you'll see on the far left column there, comes out of Aquinas. Aquinas says, look, there's two kinds of cause in the Reformation. I mean, in the atonement, the way that Christ causes our salvation. We use that word cause in two different ways. The first is what's called meritorious causality. And the second is efficient causality. Efficient causality is sort of the causality that we were used to. Like, God does it in some sense. Like the billiard ball, hitting the billiard ball. That's efficient causality. Slightly more complicated, but that's the basic idea. Meritorious causality is this idea of Christ making us worthy of something. So you say, why did you get paid for doing a job? There's two ways of answering it. Or like, why do you have that money from working the job? One way of answering it is you say, well, I earned the money. That is, it was due to me by right, in some sense. I merited the money. So why do I have the money? Because I earned the money. That's a meritorious cause. The efficient cause is, why do I have that money? Well, my employer paid me. That's why I have it, because he paid me. You can see those are different kinds of things, even though we use the term cause for both of them. And they both answer a why question. There's other kinds of cause too, but those are the two that are relevant here. So those are the two ways of answering the why question. And you can see that they're distinct. You can have one without the other. So you can earn the money, but not actually receive the money. And you can receive the money without having actually earned the money. So they're logically independent of each other. Now, Aquinas' point is that Christ is doing both in the atonement. And the way, so this is the way organized the models here. You can see the first, let's say, three, counting penal substitution and satisfaction as the same, are meritorious causes. Christ makes it just that we would be saved. He makes it appropriate that sinners like us be saved. The second set of models here are Christ actually communicating salvation to us. So that's the broad way of organizing these. Now I'm going to say, and that yields a nice kind of like 2x3 schema here. How much time do I have? Okay, I do want to say a little bit of something. This may be like slightly weird for some of you, but I want to get like slightly more sort of patristic or Bonaventurian about this. Has anybody read Bonaventure before? So in Bonaventure, he has all these schemas of like sixes and sevens and things, like the numerology is very important, in part because it's super important in scripture. So this is the right two columns here, and the title of the talk. So the part, the again, some of you are going to like, this is going to be like your favorite part, and some of you, this is going to be your least favorite part. But one way of the very patristic way, very early church way of doing theology is to look at the kind of resonances of Christ with all these Old Testament stories. And not just like general resonances, but also sort of systematized schematic resonances and even like numerological ones. So here, in the second column from the right, I've kind of organized the models based on how they undo the fall. So if anybody's been to Jerusalem, to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, has anybody been to the Holy Land? So the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is where Jesus dies and is buried. And at the basement of it, if you go down, there's another tomb. It's the tomb of Adam at the base of it. Reputed to be, is it really the tomb of Adam? You know, whatever. You can like, ask all the questions. But it's the theological significance is plain. So Christ is crucified on the hill above Adam's tomb because the cross is a kind of undoing of the fall. That's the whole point. When is Christ crucified? He's crucified on Friday. Friday is the sixth day, right? Saturday is the Sabbath, the seventh day. Sunday is the first and eighth day of the week. This is the Christian understanding of the week. Christ is crucified on Friday because Friday is the day that Adam and Eve were created. which is also by tradition, the fall happens the same day they're created, so it's the same day as the fall. So Christ is crucified on Friday because that's the day that Adam fell. So there's all these correspondences here. And the cross is, Christ's work is very clearly undoing the fall. Again, if you look at these models, that works out actually really nicely. So you have the three kind of efficient causes, the way that Christ saved us. What does he do? He gives us access to the tree of life, the divinization. He gives us immortality again. He gives us access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by his teaching and instruction. And he overcomes the serpent of the garden. So he takes us back. He conquers the serpent again, and he gives us access again to the two trees. How does he do this? How does he merit it? He merits it by undoing Adam's disobedience, by suffering and undoing through satisfaction the penalties of sin, and then by undoing Satan's stealing us, so Satan taking us from God through deceit, Christ undoes it by his justice towards the devil in ransom. So it's his justice undoing Satan's injustice. That's right out of Augustine. So Augustine says that in the De Trinitate, that Christ is counteracting the devil through a kind of justice counteracting injustice. So you can see that. And that gives us also a nice six. You have a nice like six ways that Christ saves us. Christ, so interestingly, God's work in redemption is a sixfold work. Does that sound familiar? God's work might be sixfold. Oh yeah, that's just like the 6 days of creation. Right? Christ, God works in a sixfold way, and then he rests. So that's why, that's the title of the talk, the Hexameron. This is commentaries on the 6 days of creation. Basil the Great has one. There's a number of these Hexamerons. That God's work is sort of sixfold in some sense. And so also Christ's work should be sixfold. And then the ascension, he ascends into heaven and rests the seventh day. The seventh day for Christ is the ascension. And then the eighth day was the second coming. He comes again on the eighth day, the new creation. That's Sunday. That's the first day of the new week. It's also anticipated in Pentecost, right? So if you live in a liturgical calendar, the Easter is 7 weeks, is a week of weeks, right? It's 7 weeks is the season of Easter. And then the 50th day, after the 49 days of Easter, the 50th day is Pentecost. That's what Pentecost means in Judaism. That's the etymological root. It's the 50th day. So it's the day after the 7 days, after the week of weeks, which is the eighth day. So it's living into the new creation. But the week before that, the week of the ascension, is the rest, is the week of rest. So Christ is resting in heaven after his sixfold work on the cross. Do you see how that's kind of working here? Sort of picking up a lot of these Old Testament tricks. And then I have some stuff on fulfilling the three Israelite covenants, which you can also peruse if you like, and ask questions about and tell me why I'm wrong. Some of this stuff is like definitely true, and some of it's like tentative. So you can decide which you think is definitely true and which you think is tentative. But I would this is, if you read early church theology, this is how these guys are doing everything. And they do it in part because this is how the New Testament reads the Old Testament. It's like constantly seeing this sort of symbolism and typological fulfillments and all these things, and numerological sort of fulfillments. Like I say, it's not an accident that, like, oh, by the way, the resurrection happened to be on the first day of the week. No, it's the first day of the week because it's the new creation, right? These kinds of things. Or that Pentecost happens to be the 50th day after the week of weeks. Okay, one last thing, and then I'll open it up for questions. I think, yeah, we should be doing fine on time. So this is like more post now, post chart here. There's another kind of question you can ask about Christ's work, which is not what is Christ doing to save us, but how does his work to save us apply to me in some sense? How does his work stand relative to me? This will become clearer if I explain what I mean. So penal substitutionary atonement has two aspects. One is the penal aspect, that Christ is being punished. The other is the substitution aspect, that is, he's punished in our place so that we don't get punished. And this last question that I'm talking about now is the substitutionary side. That is, do we think of what Christ is doing as substitutionary? He does it so that we don't have to do it. Or do we think of it as participatory? He does it so that we can participate in his doing of it. And so one of the big differences between penal substitution and satisfaction, as it exists in the Catholic world, including with Anselm, is that satisfaction is not a substitutionary account. Christ gives satisfaction to the Father, but then we can participate in that so that we can also give satisfaction to the Father as a participation in Christ. It's not just imitation. It's not like Christ does it and then we do it as like a totally different thing. we become the body of Christ, and so we can participate in Christ's doing it. Whereas, for, you know, classic substitutionary account, when we get punished, we aren't, like, getting punished for our sins. Christ already did that, and his doing it doesn't open up the possibility of me doing it too. His doing it means I don't have to do it, and I don't get to do it. Right? It's substitutionary. Now, everybody's going to say that there's, like, something about what Christ does that I can't participate in. Like, I can't participate in Christ's satisfaction or the eternal dishonor done to God by sin. Like, there's a kind of quantitative problem that I can't make up for that only Christ can do. So I can't, the kind of standard Catholic theology, the eternal punishment for sin, like going to hell, I can't provide any satisfaction that deals with that problem. Because I just don't, in a sense, like I can't love hard enough for my satisfactions to get me out of hell. I need the God-man to do that. And this is kind of the basis for the whole Anselmian model. So there's something that Christ does that I can't do, but I can do like what Christ does in a kind of smaller way by participating in Christ, by becoming a member of the body of Christ. And that's true kind of across the board for these things. So the Catholic models, the Catholic intuition here is that most of these things are participatory. So it's Christ does them, but he does them so that I can also do them after him. Now, even for Protestants, you're going to have some kind of participation. Like, what's the point of Christ being resurrected if we can't participate in Christ's resurrection? Like, obviously, Protestants think we participate in divinization in that sense, in some sense, in Christ becoming like more like Christ's humanity becoming more godlike. Our humanity has to participate in that as well. So it's not like a strong difference, but broadly speaking, Protestants are suspicious of the meritorious causes here. So the first three set of causes, of those being participatory. Protestants are going to say like, yeah, Jesus merits our salvation, but then you don't merit your salvation. That's something only Jesus does. And you don't merit it because ultimately you're still too wicked. You're still too sinful. So the stuff you do doesn't really please God. And because it doesn't please God, it doesn't really merit salvation. And again, there's a whole set of worries about late medieval piety here and people thinking they can earn their salvation and all this stuff, which we can get into in Q&A if you're interested. But that's the Protestant instinct. There are later Protestants who will say, well, you know, the Gospels do talk a lot about reward. Salvation is a reward. And that implies that it's like there's some kind of merit that is being rewarded. So there's some softening in later Lutherans especially. But broadly speaking, they're at least uncomfortable going there. And ransom theory, same way. Ransom theory is actually a weird one to think about. In what sense can I participate in Christ being a ransom to the devil? There is language in the early martyr accounts that they thought of themselves maybe in something like this way. They are part of Christ's ransom to the devil. But that one's a little mind bending. And then the efficient cause ones. These ones. Everyone agrees that like we participate in Christ's divinization. We participate in Christ's victory over the devil in some sense. I mean, the apostles are driving out demons, right? There's exorcisms even now in many, at least in more Pentecostal churches. So some sense in which we are given dominion over the devil. In Romans 16, it talks about the devil being put under our feet, in believers' feet. The handling of snakes in Mark 16, the end of Mark. So there's some sense in which it's not just Christ who defeats the devil, but Christ's defeat of the devil is participated in by us. And then, of course, like moral influence teaching, it's not just Christ that like gets knowledge of the new law. We also get knowledge of the new law. In general, last thing I'll say is that there remains a kind of Protestant suspicion that we have a kind of passive role in these things, but a suspicion of the active role. So it's not just that Christ is divinized, it's also that he communicates divinization to us, deification to us. Catholics are very comfortable saying, yeah, Christ communicates it to us, and also we communicate it to each other. That is like in the sacraments, in administering the sacraments. We have a role in helping that Christ communicate that thing to other people. So we don't just receive passively these things, we also have an active role in it. We participate in the active side of Christ's ministry of these things. Protestants tend to be like slightly more uncomfortable with that. Again, including, with cessationist Protestants who don't think there are gifts of the Spirit. do we really participate in defeating the devil, or is that something God does and we just sort of benefit from? Like, we get it, like, as recipients, but we don't get to, like, go out and do it. Whereas Catholics, of course, it's like exorcists and stuff, right? You're doing all sorts of crazy things. So that's less, I mean, the exception to this rule would be the moral teaching. I mean, Protestants still see a strong participation in the proclamation of the word. So preaching still, you still have a very active role in the participation of Christ's preaching to the world. But they tend to be a little more worried about, depending on the Protestant, about things like ministering sacraments that actually do something. You know, it's like God does the thing, and we're just kind of there making, like, setting up the occasion, and then, like, the Holy Spirit can do it, the actual, like, zapping. Whereas, like, Catholics are like, no, it's, like, through the water and the priest and stuff that the zapping happens. Okay, does that make sense? We've got kind of a lot here, and there's tons more to talk about, but I think I will end there.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.